So Romans
11.
This is, in a sense, the third chapter that Paul is focusing on this particular question. What about Israel? You know, what's going to happen to them? You know, what does their national rejection of Jesus as their Messiah mean to them, to us, to the world? Was that a sign of God not being faithful, or was that something that's been prophesied? And so far we have seen that that's what's been prophesied. Paul has been faithful to establish that case through the quotations from the scriptures, Isaiah in particularly pointing out that the time of their rejection was something that God anticipated. But also Paul pointed out, just as, and he will point it out as we continue going on, just because they on a national level have rejected God doesn't mean that God has rejected them or that God is done with them. God has not rejected Israel. Church does not replace Israel. But that God still has a plan. And that plan will be revealed. And he talked about the benefits, in a sense, of rejection of Israel. How does that benefit the Gentiles? And we'll see that more as we go now. And then let's just get into verse 1. As he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, again, simple question with a simple answer. You know, is God done with his people? And obviously directly addressing this issue that sadly some Christians believe is true, that God has cast away Israel, that he is done with them. And he answers, well, obviously not. Because look, I am a Jew. I am from seed of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am the evidence that God is not with them. Now obviously as we go through, we talked about it, God is dealing with the remnant in this case. Those just like he had remnants in the past. And he will make reference to it as we go on. But he's pointing out, look at me. I am the living proof, if you ever doubt, that God is not done with Israel. I'm saved and I'm Jewish. He previously talked about Jesus himself was Jewish. So do not put them aside. God has not, verse 2, cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So he makes this reference to Elijah. And obviously, the time of Elijah, there was a pretty bad time in Israel. Elijah, as he points out in this complaint to God, the nation turned away from God. Israel turned away from God. They worshipped Baal. There were hundreds of priests of Baal, but the prophets of God were being persecuted and killed, and Elijah was among them. He was the one who faithfully prophesied and addressed the national problem that they had, and that was idolatry. He challenged Ahab, the king of that day, openly. And Ahab was the one who really hated Elijah because he challenged him. But more than Ahab, his wife, Jezebel, was, you know, the root of the problem in many ways. She was the one who really wanted to get rid of Elijah. She had issues with him. And it's interesting with Jezebel, you know, her name means "Where is the prince?" And it's interesting, that was a ritual cry from worship ceremonies in honor of Baal during periods of the year when the god was considered to be in underworld. So even her name reflected who she was, and she was the direct enemy of Elijah. And we know Elijah feared for his life from her. Not necessarily so much Ahab as he feared her. She was a wicked woman. I mean, remember what Ahab wanted, Naboth's vineyard. And he comes to this man and asks him for the vineyard. And this man seems, you know, according to least from what we see, to be true to the scriptures. He says, well, I cannot. It's something that I had for centuries in my family's possession. It will be wrong for me to sell you my vineyards. And Ahab was a selfish man, so he was like, well, started pouting. And then his wife comes along and says, well, what's the matter with you? And says, well, I want this vineyard, but he doesn't want to sell it to me. And she suggests this scheme and says, well, you know, are you the king? Yeah, I am. Well, you can do whatever you want. Let me take care of it. And sadly, in her wicked plan, she gets people to speak falsely against Naboth, and they kill him. And therefore, he gets the vineyard. And then Elijah comes and confronts him. So this was the situation of his day. The nation was really not worshiping God. They maybe on their lips were confessing some of the things, but in reality, they were worshiping Baal. And you remember that Elijah had to challenge the priests of Baal to see who is the real God. And Mount Carmel, the duel that happened, how they set up the altar with sacrifice, and they said, well, whoever God brings fire from heaven will be the true Lord. And priests of Baal spent the whole day calling unto their God, and nothing happened. And then when Elijah turned, came to say, well, let's see who the real Lord is, he says, pour water on the sacrifice. Wanting to show there won't be any trickery. If the fire really consumes the sacrifice, you'll know it's supernatural and that happens. And then he kills the prophets of Baal, and people start saying that the Lord is God. But really, their hearts were not that changed. It was a very desperate time. So that's the reference he's making to. This is what's going on. This is how the situation was. So he's pointing out, look, Elijah thought that he was alone. And God reminds him, no, there's about 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So Paul is pointing out, look, there's always been a remnant. I'm an example of this. And we see it also. I mean, the first church in Jerusalem, they were Jewish. Most of the apostles were Jewish. I mean, almost all of the New Testament was written by the Jews. So it's not like God was done with them. But obviously on a national level, on their leadership level, they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so he's reminding them, look, there is a remnant, even though at the present time that doesn't seem to be the case. And now he also talks about this idea of, in verse 5, remnant according to the election of grace, the remnants of the Jews. And it's interesting, you know, election of grace sounds kind of can sound a little bit confusing unless we start thinking about what the grace is. And grace is a gift. Something, you get something that you don't deserve. It's solely dependent on the giver. So the giver makes an election to whom he wants to give this grace. So it's contrary, as he says here, to the works. And that's the problem, as we talked about. The reason why they rejected Jesus is because they did not want to approach God by faith, but by works. They put their trust on works rather than faith. And that was the issue that Jesus addressed with the religious leaders that during his ministry on earth. That was the issue that they have with the church. I mean, it was one of the even complaints by some who were saved out of the Judaism, who were saved out of the old system, and who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, that they still wanted to keep some of the works. And that was some of the issues that the early church had to deal with. But this grace is, in a sense, what's given by God. It's contrary to works. And is given to all who come by faith, whether they be Jewish or non-Jewish. And it's a good thing to be reminded of, that, look, there's a tendency, I think, for us, as we talked about this before, we may accept salvation by grace, but we think that we can improve our Christianity by works, or get greater approval by God if we do. But that's not true. God does not approve of us based on what we do, but in whom we trust. It's by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. That's how our whole Christian walk is based on. Our relationship with God is by faith, not by what we do. And we talked about it before, that fact that we do things as a result of our love for God, not because we need to do it. Yes, we're called to do it, and God expects us to do it, but we don't do it because we have to. We do it because we want to. There's a major difference between those two things. So don't ever really replace the grace of God with the work. Because the difference is, when you put your merits or put your walk in Christ based on works, you're not dependent on work of God, you're dependent on work of yourself. But we are to be dependent upon the work of God in our lives. What then? Verse 7. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the election, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back way. And say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fault, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Again, this reference to the elect. Again, we're talking about the election of grace. And this saving, grace of God, saving, merciful work of God in somebody's life, to Israel, even as a whole, is based on ones who received it by faith. And so, those who do not are hardened, according to this passage, because of their rejection. And we have seen the pattern in the scriptures. We talked about it before. He used the example of Pharaoh. And we looked at the example of Pharaoh in Exodus. God said he will harden Pharaoh's heart, but in reality, first, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He had many opportunities until the miracle number 8. He was hardening his own heart. After that, God steps in. There was a full confirmation what was already in his heart. So the same thing with Israel. They have rejected God. They have rejected salvation by faith, by grace through faith, because they wanted to be dependent on the works, and therefore they got blinded by it. They cannot see the truth anymore. They did not want God's way, and they wanted their way. And that was the reality. When you again look at the Gospels, the issue that Jesus had with them. He continually was confirming the Scriptures, yet they taught that he was destroying the Scriptures, right? That was one of the issues that they had. They did not understand the Scriptures. One of the problems that they obviously had was the Sabbath. They made Sabbath to be the Lord over a man. They made the Sabbath law to be supreme over human rights. But according to Jesus, said, well, look, did God made Sabbath? Did God made a man for Sabbath, or Sabbath was made for a man? God gave Sabbath rest to service a person, but they made it the opposite, that a person served the Sabbath. They totally misunderstood the Scriptures, and they were so blinded by it. Then when Jesus was explaining the truth to them, they couldn't see. Because what they believed to them seemed more important than what God said. And, it's interesting when you think about it. In reality, there's many beautiful rituals in the church, even today, right? Some churches have long traditions. And some of them, I don't care about, but some are kind of nice. They have some beauty to it. But that is just a tradition. And that may be beautiful, but that is not a substitute for the real thing. And oftentimes people put their trust in the ritual and tradition over the God who is supposed this ritual and tradition to point to. And that's a problem. That should never be the case. But you know, he mentions here one of the major reasons that this happened, that because the Jews rejected it, is so that God will open up doors of salvation to the Gentiles. And the reason why that happened is that God wanted to provoke them. They were already walking away from God, and everything God did just was not paying attention. So God's intention was, well, through your rejection, the gospel now go to the Gentiles, and the message that goes to the Gentiles' intention is to provoke some Jews to jealousy. Well, how come God is working through them and not through us anymore? So verse 12. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now he asks this again, a very simple question. Look, even if we look at their failure, that reflects the greatness of God's work for the world. How much more it will be when they are all turned to God? You know, this work of God among the Gentiles, of His grace, this period of the church, of the Gentiles, is the result of Israel's rejection. I mean, we've seen that the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, was preached in Judea, and then Samaria, and then the rest. And we see whenever Paul went somewhere to preach the gospel, he followed the pattern. He will first go to the Jews. And when they reject it, he will then move to other locations. You know, we see Acts 13, 18, 25, 28, and so forth. So there's many examples of that. And it doesn't mean that because the Gentiles were being saved because Jews rejected. No, it just means that the message first needed to be preached to the Jews. And as they rejected it, the next group, that will be the Gentiles. And that was our benefit. That's what Paul is pointing out. Look, their rejection was benefit for you guys. So God, even in that, has an amazing plan. You know, Jews had the opportunity, they rejected it. But Gentiles embraced it. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And again, he speaks like, look, I'm ministering to you guys and I love my ministry. This is great that I can minister to you guys. But also want you to know that one of the reasons why I'm passionate about this is so that some Jews will be saved. And it's true, again, when we looked in Acts, what did we see? Paul's heart for the Jews. He was continually having a desire for them to be saved. And some would be saved and most of them would reject. But his heart was for them to be saved. And at times he would probably, as we've seen, got frustrated with them, with their rejection. But he would make it known to them. You remember in Acts when they rejected him and said, well, wiped his feet and going to the Gentiles now. Caused a fury among the Jews, but hopefully some jealousy was his purpose. It wasn't just to kind of, oh, rub it in your face. He was desiring for them to come to salvation. Now, you know, keep in mind as we read this, he's making this reference continually. Look, their rejection, their cast away has happened, but he's pointing out what will be the result when they come. He's never putting that as something that's going to happen. It's as something that will happen. And the danger, I would say, that us who are Gentiles, in this sense, can be is that we can take the salvation message for granted. Think, well, It's not for us. Sadly, as I said, there are some in the church who teach that God is done with Israel. That is absolutely non-scriptural and untrue. And has caused, historically, some Christians, to be very hostile towards the Jews. You know, we've seen in the last century in particular the massive persecution of the Jews that happened, not just in World War II, that was almost the culmination of everything, but it started earlier. And yes, the Nazi Germany and their philosophy of, you know, evolutionary based eugenics and supremacy of white race and those kind of a nonsense was the main driving force, but also there was those Christians who believed that God was done with the Jews and they were God killers, as sadly some have called them. And they have participated based on their belief. But that's not true. Just as we will see, as we read, as they were removed, we could be removed. So point. Do not take salvation message for granted. But his whole point, look at just the benefit when they do come. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of the unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So he's now addressing this Gentile audience, saying, look, be careful. Do not take pride in the fact that you are now saved and they're not. Be careful because of the things that he tells them. Now he just addressed this, talks about first fruits. And there's, you know, if you were to take commentaries, if you were to go in blueletterbible.org and look to the commentators, what do they say about who are these first fruits, you'll find two common assumptions. One is that the first fruits refers to the patriarchs, and the other guess is that it refers to the early Jewish Christians. I will leave it up to you to make your own decision, but what's important here is that there are these first fruits, the reference to the ones who do have fruit of salvation and so forth. And he talks about the olive tree branches, some are being broken off, some being grafted in. This picture of, look, God is the one who provides the life to this olive tree. And some branches are still there, but some were cut off because of the unbelief, as he talks about here. But also, you were grafted in. You were granted the privilege now to be part of this tree. So do not think of yourself anything special in that case. It's by grace again. And he uses this picture that in the ancient world, when an olive tree would lose its vitality and would not produce fruit, you know what they would do? They would cut off the branches that were not producing fruit, that were dry, and they would attach branches from the wild olive tree, and that will solve the problem. It will bring back life to this olive tree. So this is the analogy that he's using, this picture that he's creating. It's quite very fitting. Now I'm just going to read something that John Corson said about the trees mentioned in the Bible in relation to Israel and so forth. I just thought it would be interesting for you. And there's three symbols, according to him, that the tree provides of Israel. The vine tree speaks of spiritual privileges of Israel, Isaiah 5 and Matthew 21. The fig tree speaks of national privileges of Israel, Matthew 24. And the olive tree speaks of the religious privileges of Israel, Hosea 14. The vine speaks of Israel up to the time of Jesus Christ. The fig tree speaks of Israel from the crucifixion of Christ to the present. And the olive tree speaks of Israel in the millennial period. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. But going back to this olive tree and the lesson that's important here that he tries to say is that Do not assume grace as your right. Because that can be the something we can do. Religious people assume that they're saved at times just because of, oh, I was born into this family. I belong to this church. I do this, I do that. And he's saying, no. It's not your right. It's by grace. We were grafted in by God's grace. Then, you know, God is sovereign. Do not take pride. And his whole point is, look, the reason why they were cut off is the unbelief. That was the problem. That's why they were off, and you were put on by belief, by faith. So that's the thing that brings you in. And nothing else. It's not your privilege or right. In John 15, Jesus said, starting verse 2, says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So Jesus gives this beautiful picture of this reality that Paul is talking right here. Simple fact is, if you're in the tree, abide. That's what you do. You don't take pride. It's not your right. It's a privilege given by God. It's his gift to you. You are standing in tree by faith. Again, it's not of works. This is kind of a contrast. Do not make this mistake. And again, love this because Paul clearly gives this picture that we should never look at the Jews in negative light. They're not an exception, applies to the Gentiles also. Those who do not believe, same reality happens. It actually should create this greater compassion and love. And sadly, the church history has not been filled with Christian compassion towards the Jews. Now, thankfully, again, in the last century, I would say among the movement, particularly in the evangelical church, and you know, Calvary Chapel is part of this movement where we recognize that God is not done with Israel, and that we, as a church, we have a duty, one, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to support the Jews and their nation, and show them the love of Christ, and have compassion for them. And that's what it should produce. That's why he says, you know, be careful. Therefore, 22, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to the nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So again, using this example of olive tree, and just a simple thing he uses. Look, they belong to this tree. They were, God already first started working in them. But they were cut off because of unbelief. But just because it was unbelief, let's say changes to the belief, they will be grafted back in. That's his main point. You, on the contrary, do not take pride because you were wild. You were not part of it. God took you and he put you in because of your belief. And just as much they were cut off, you could be cut off. And these are, you know, in a sense, good words, but also good words of warning. You know, we can easily get into this part, and I'll try to dig into things that we would not really get an answer. And that's like, does that mean that a believer can lose salvation? I don't think you can. I believe in security of believer fully, because according to the scriptures. But also I see this warning, and the context is the unbelief. So there's my responsibility to abide. God has done a work in me. He has done the electing part. But I am now to continue in this grace. I'm to abide in the vine. I'm to keep the faith. As Paul even encouraged Timothy, keep the faith. You know, fight the good fight, the faith. And on the other side, you see unbelief. Unbelief is a poison that can separate you from God. And that's the warning. You do not want to get in that position. Jews assumed, because they were Jews, that they were right away given granted access to God, to heaven. But as we talked before, just because somebody is an Israelite doesn't mean that they're truly an Israelite, right? Because Israel means governed by God. And not all of them were. They just assumed it was their right. And same with us. We can assume, well, I'm a Christian, I'm evangelical, I'm this or I'm that. No. It's the abiding. It's this continual walk. You know, this. We're totally secure in Christ. I don't have to worry about my salvation. And the reason why I don't have to worry, because I want to abide. So nothing can, nobody can pluck me out of His hand. I'm secure. Now, if I was to walk away and start living on my own in sin and literally living in unbelief, well, yeah, I wouldn't be concerned. Because there's no guarantee, according to this, that I can just do whatever I want to. Now, again, this can, there's a lot of things you can talk about this, but if we take this at a face value, it's a warning. Do not play with God. You know, I have a choice as a follower of Jesus, to follow Him or not to. And people in this world have a choice. Are they going to follow Jesus or not? And clear messages. If you don't, you're not part of the olive tree, as He's talking about. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So, do not be ignorant. You know, we talked earlier about previously, a zeal without knowledge. Same idea. Do not be ignorant. So you have a choice now to know. And know this about Israel, that they will all be saved. That there's a time when God will restore them, this mystery. They will be saved. God is not done with them. Again, bringing this home because I think it's important. God is not done with them. And those who believe that, they're really not paying attention to the scriptures. God is not done with Israel. He has a plan. We know in the eschatological scheme of things, in the end time scenario, we know that a time will come, a day as a nation will cry back to Him. You look in Revelation and the prophecies, and if the Old Testament talk about before the second coming of Christ and then the Antichrist, the period of great tribulations and so forth. That at first they will receive this Antichrist, but then they will see who He is, and then they will turn, and they will eventually look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will cry and they will weep, because they will realize that Jesus was their Messiah on the national level. As I said, there are Jews now who do that. Even there are some rabbis, modern day rabbis, who have recognized that. But that's not a national statement yet. And that's the key, yet. It's a blindness in part. And you can say this, this is almost a summary of the things I've been saying so far. That in part has happened. It's, notice here, it's not national blindness. Because He's a Jew. So God is not done with them. It's a temporary state. And He makes reference as the fullness of the Gentiles. And this is the period that we're in. This is the Gentiles, time of the Gentiles, the time of the church, where Jews and Gentiles are equally the same. God is not dealing with any particular nation, but with individuals. But a time will come where God will again deal with the nation of Israel as a nation. And we've seen it. I mean, you know, you don't have to go far. You've seen historically. that God is not done with them. I mean, the nation that has suffered so much persecution throughout centuries, to be able to survive it all, Holocaust in particular, driven to destroy this one nation throughout Europe, and yet were not able to. And then just 2 years after the World War II ended, to see that nation come back into its land and rebuild it and establish it as their own nation, that's a miracle. That's the hand of God working. That's the proof that God is working. Right now there's a fullness of Gentiles. So it gives an, you know, an inclination to assume there is this last Gentile that needs to be saved before all this happened. And all Israel will be saved. And this is not spiritual Israel, as some who deny that God is done with Israel, not done with Israel. It's not spiritual Israel. The context is clear because it speaks about the unbelieving. He's speaking about physical Israel. Now, just to make clear, when it says all Israel, it doesn't mean necessarily that every last Jew would believe. It just means that on a national level, the leadership level, a majority will. They will recognize who He is, who Jesus is, what He did for them, that He is their Messiah. You know, and obviously, to get a better grasp of all this, we would need to look back to Daniel's 70-week prophecy and to kind of get this picture of the times of the Gentiles and the Jews. And, you know, I'm not going to go too much into it except to say that in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, Daniel is given this understanding, this vision by Gabriel, that there are 70 weeks that are determined for the nation of Israel, for Jerusalem and the people. And the 40, the 70 weeks represent, each week represents 7 years, which ends up being to 490 years in total. And 69 weeks have been fulfilled, which is clear from the prophecy itself, but we also see the last week is different, separate, talking about the prince to come, the Antichrist, and talking about the death of Christ prior to that, and so forth. That's one of the key passages to understand this God's picture of the nation of Israel, how He deals with them. And it's interesting when you look at Jeremiah 31, I'm going to read from verse 31. Jeremiah prophesied that there will be a national revival. It says 31:31, they will accept Jesus as Messiah according to this new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel of those days. After those days, excuse me, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Clear reference to the New Testament. Clear reference to this new covenant. God is not done with that, and this is the point that Paul was trying to make. And then he just, in closing, trying to hammer this understanding to the Gentiles, not to misunderstand the role of the Jews even now, or to be even hostile to them, because, 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. So it just reminds them, look, they're now your enemies. And that's true. We've seen from Paul's ministry, when he ministered, the Jews were primarily the ones who opposed the gospel message. Not all of them, but some of them. And so they could view, the Gentiles could view Jews as their enemies. Concerning the gospel, he said, yes, but not concerning election. God elected them. Look at the fathers. So they're not your enemies in a human sense. You don't fight against them. You know, God called them, and when he calls somebody, that he doesn't give up on them. He's not done with them. And it's interesting, when you look at this point, this Israel, they may have been, in a sense, done with God, but God is not done with them. Which is great to think about on our individual levels. God is never done with us. Even when we try to give up on Him, He's not giving up on us. And that's a beautiful thing. Showing, again, it's not of works, but it's of Him who does the work. God Himself. You know, it makes reference, we were once disobedient, but now we were made obedient by the mercy of God. And they're disobedient, but there's mercy for them, as Paul mentions. And we can see, even now in the national state of Israel, right, they're not, as a nation, turned back to Jesus. They're not fully returned to God. But God's mercy is powerfully shown in this nation. They're one of the most influential nations in the world. I mean, last men's meeting, we just saw a short thing about them and their prosperity, even their significance in the computer world and their impact. A small nation, but such a powerful impact, blessed beyond anything. I mean, if you were to magnify the extent of the blessing that Israel now is experiencing as a nation to the size of Canada or U.S., Canada, U.S. would be multiply richer and better off. God has definitely blessed them. He is still showing mercy on them. And God is doing work, you know, even when you read about the missionaries, the work that they do in Israel. God is working among them now, even though some oppose it. God used this disobedience for the benefit of the Gentiles. We're all given mercy by God. And as he was talking about this, look, the God will be restore Israel. God is using their disobedience for the benefit of the gospel. And all this, as we talked about, leads Paul into this praise and says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. And I love this. You know, this is such a... You know, look, Paul is making this case. Paul is making this argument. But as he is making this argument, he's writing about these things, and he's kind of trying to look from, you know, outside perspective, emotions put aside, and just looking at it the way it is, he cannot but come to the point of praise. Come back, look, this is amazing. That God would use somebody's unfaithfulness and somebody's rejection of Him to reach others. And yet, God is not done with them. That's how merciful God is. And he goes, oh, the depth of God's knowledge. And it's amazing when you think about it. God knew all this before the world began. His foreknowledge. As he talks about this. And yet God went through it all. God saw it fit to create mankind. And saw it fit more than anything else to send his son to die on the cross. Knowing all the disobedience and everything that was going to happen. Yet for the sake of the ones who will be saved, the ones who will receive him, he will still do it. And even for, you know, those who will reject him, to them is offered salvation, to all. Who has, I love this question, who has known the mind of the Lord? It's a quotation from Isaiah 40:13 and Job 41:11. And those passages in Isaiah and Job speak of God's sovereignty and wisdom. And his whole point is, look, God is sovereign in what He does. And we talked about this before. God can do whatever He pleases. And the fact, you know, that we receive mercy and grace every day, that we're living and breathing and have good things that happen to us, God is not obligated to do any of that to us. Yet He does it. And when we fully understand the depth of our sin towards God, the depth of our rebellion towards God, it makes it even more amazing. But the more we understand how filthy and you know, how our sin affects God, the more we are amazed at how much we have. The people in this world that walk outside these walls, you know, that are living for themselves, for pleasure, for other gods, they're still living. God is still giving them chance to repentance. It's amazing. You know, people love to tell God what He needs to do. All the time you can hear it. Christians love to say, God, well, you should do this. You know, there's even movements in and I don't know if they will be called Christians, but, you know, they say they believe in God, and they say, well, you know, you can tell God what you want, and He will give it to you. No. God is not obligated to do anything for us. But yet so many people feel like, oh God, you need to do this. And when something goes wrong, well, God, you should have done this. No. It's the opposite. Wow. Anything that happens, there's a greater perspective. You know, there's, I read, there was an interview with this famous person. I can't remember, was it an actor or a musician? And they asked him, you know, if he was to die and if he was to stand before God, what he would say. And this person was like, well, I will ask him all these questions. You're right. No, he wouldn't. It's this kind of arrogance that people have, like we know better. Now, look, consider everything, how much God knows. We think because something bad happens to us or the group that that's the worst thing that could have happened. In reality, maybe it's the best of the worst things. Because we don't know everything. God does. And then He says, of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. He created all things. All things belong to Him. All things need to give Him praise and glory. They all belong to Him. We are all God's property. And that's one of the things that's important for us to understand, that every human being belongs to God. Now, God honors their freedom to reject Him, but they belong to God. We ultimately do. We are God's property. Which, it's interesting, makes me think of those who are unbelievers in different ways. Sometimes you can easily get upset to them and those who persecute you, but they belong to God, not to us. So we should treat them as the property of God. We shouldn't be hostile. You know, again, church sadly has the history of people persecuting those who disagree. Even in today, you know, we can look sometimes even on a social level, Christians treat those who are not Christians in a way that it's really not Christian, not according to Christ. Every human being belongs to God. So what they need to hear is that message. You were bought with a price. The devil took you to deceive you and destroy you. But God, you ultimately belong to Him. And He even did it more. He even paid the price for you, even though He made you. Which is one of the reasons why as Christians we support the rights of the unborn. Because they belong to God. It's God's right to give life and take away. And maybe we should heed to His counsel. You know, this plan came of God of salvation. It belongs to Him. It is through Him. And everybody belongs to Him. So we should, you know, pray that God will open the eyes of those who are being blinded, as we have read. Impartial blindness has happened to them. I don't think it's bad at all. I think it's quite good to pray for the unbelievers that God will lift the blinders of their eyes, they would see the truth. Because ultimately it's God's work in somebody's life. Yes, individual needs to respond, but they need to see first. They're blind, as Jesus talks about and Paul talks about here. It's not a bad prayer at all. So we're going to finish. We're done with 11, and we're going to go in a new section, in a sense. This topic is done with Paul. He made the case clear. God is not done with Israel. And we as Christians, we're to love on them, pray for them, support them as any other person we would. I view them as, people who are God's people still. God is not done with them. And keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And I love this, how, Paul just goes and it's in awe at God's wisdom. And it's true, when you take the right perspective, and you look at things from right perspective, it only leads you to praise. When you don't, it leads you to lots of questions. But when you look at it from the right perspective and come to understand, look, I don't understand everything. And that's what Paul is saying. Who can know the mind of the Lord? I can't. Now Paul, if there was one human person in this world that I would love to sit under and learn from and find out all these great things, it would be Paul. Definitely a wise man, knew a lot about the Word and a lot about God. But he never took it like, oh, I know what God thinks. Oh, I know how God does this. No. Talking about the election and free will, Paul is just amazed. And should we also be amazed how great our God is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how awesome you are. You're amazing, you're wonderful, you're great. This salvation that you've given to us is awesome to think about. This grace and mercy that we experience is amazing. We don't deserve it, yet you give it to us. Lord, you love the people in this world. You love people in this city. And Lord, we pray for the people in this city. Lord, we want them to be saved. There are people around us who don't know you. There's people who we've talked to about you who don't know you still, who have been rejected or may not like the message. But we pray that their eyes will be opened, that they would see the truth, that the veil will be removed from their eyes so they would see it. They'll be able to make a decision for you. Lord, we pray for more open doors and opportunities to bring light of Jesus in people's lives. We want to see people saved. We want to see even those who are yours in this city to be on fire for you, for your words, to care about the important things and not trivial things. To be more concerned about the gospel and the truth of your word and standing firm in it than the trivial things of this life that don't matter as much. We pray for the churches in this city, that many of them are concerned about numbers and whether it be how many people are in the pews or how much money comes, that they will be put aside. There will be more concern about the truth going out, lives being changed, people being discipled. We want your church to be strong. We want to see Edmonton and surrounding areas be on fire for you, Jesus. We desire to see that. We would desire to be used by you in that area. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here in this city, Lord, that we can share the same city with these people, Lord. Lord, use us to reach them with the truth. We know you love this city, and Lord, pray that our hearts will also grow in a burden for the people of this city. We love you. We thank you for how awesome and wonderful you are, because you alone are God. You are alone worthy to be praised. Help us this week to be amazed at the greatness of who you are and how much you love us and how much you desire to work through us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.